We are in the book of Philippians. We did the first two verses last week. I believe the recording is online if you missed it. But we're going to be in Philippians 1, starting with verse 3 today. And I think the scripture is available inside your bulletin. My belief is it's always better to have your Bible open. Even if I don't always have it open when I preach, I tried that this morning and at 11 o'clock, and I dropped my Bible and I ripped out a page of the Sermon on the Mount. Totally an accident, just so that's clear, online and in person here. I was not ripping a page out of my Bible on purpose, but it happened. But anyway, we are in Philippians. Philippians is right after Galatians in the New Testament, right before, let's see, it's right after Ephesians, excuse me. It goes Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and right before Colossians. So if you want to head that way, you can. It would help you to have it open. If you need a Bible, we have some over there. If you don't own a study Bible, we would love for you to walk out with one today. They're absolutely free, and we love to give them away, and they're paid for by donations of other people who've received them in the past. So if you want a study Bible, let me know before you leave today. When you're reading a book, in the Bible, one of the things that I've learned to do from mentors and other pastors is to look for the key to that whole book or that whole letter. Kent Hughes, a great Christian preacher, actually makes his home in Spokane now. Used to pastor the college church right across from Wheaton College for many decades, but he called it the melodic line. You know, like a line of melody and music that you always hear the song coming back to. That each book has a melodic line. As you read through a book, you kind of go, oh, that's the song that God is singing through this book. Or that's the message, that's the theme that the book keeps coming back to. And I've encouraged you in our introductory session and last week's session to read Philippians enough that you're not just taking my word for it. You're actually reading God's word, and even if it's just once a week or just even a few times, you know, because it doesn't take that long to actually read the letter itself. But if you read it a few times over the period of the next couple of months, you will start to get a feel for it and what God is saying through it and what God inspired Paul to write. And so you can really start to see, what is the melodic line, or what is the key to this whole letter? I really see it in chapter 4, verse 1. I know that's not what we're preaching today, but if you have your Bibles open, you can flip it to chapter 4, verse 1. And it simply reads, at least in the English Standard Version, chapter 4, verse 1 says, "Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved." I picked out that verse because it kind of culminates the themes of what's going on. You know, in this book, you will see over and over again that there's the theme of relationship. That Paul loves these people. These are real people to him. He knew them. He did ministry there. He brought the gospel to Philippi in the first place. God had him bring the gospel there. So you see in 4 verse 1 that relationship. And he longs for them. He writes about wanting to be with them again. But he also writes about joy, right? And about standing firm. And so within that sentence, you see the "stand firm thus in the Lord." That a big theme of Philippians is encouragement, or challenging in a loving way that they would stand in the Lord, that they would just stand and be encouraged in the Lord. So it really, the sentence for me, and maybe there's other ones within the book that you can pick out, but the sentence has the feeling of the whole letter, because it is a relational letter, and it is a letter where Paul is communicating encouragement and protection, while he's also expressing joy and expressing the joy in how he loves to serve. So as we begin to dive into the meat of this letter, again, I'll encourage you, read and reread Philippians. I did it again this week. I just kind of read through it at a slow pace. You know, not doing a study pace where I'm studying each sentence or something, but just read it and kind of with a prayerful attitude. And you can do that in 20 minutes, a half an hour. It depends on how slow your pace is. If you're not a great reader, want to listen to it online, or we have the audio versions in the library, you can do that as well. But I encourage you to do it and to go through it. All right. So we are going to study Paul's introductory prayer in verses 3 through 8. And I think we'll see that it has the feeling that I've been trying to touch on, that the encouragement that Paul and that Paul has to share with the Philippians and the relationship, his longing for them, his care for them. So let's read. I'll read Philippians 1, starting with verse 3. Philippians 1, starting with verse 3. We call this the introductory prayer to and for the Philippians. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. All right. So, in this prayer, we can see some things that I want to bring out, and I'm going to be borrowing here from a commentary called Christ-Centered Exposition. But it kind of outlines this section into four subsections, and verses 3 and 4, they call the joy of prayer, knowing the joy of prayer, okay? Knowing the joy of prayer, verses 3 and 4. I thank God in all my remembrance for you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy. That when we pray for others, Paul is demonstrating here in his language that we should have prayer we should have joy in praying for those that we partner in the gospel with, or we partner in the ministry with, and he demonstrates that. We should also, verse 5, we see the joy of partnership, the joy of partnership. Verse 5, so... verse 5 reads, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. So it's not an unattached joy that just is a random feeling that comes up, but this deep joy that comes from being partners in this great work of God, the good news of Jesus Christ. And these believers in Philippi, we remember that it may not be the easiest place to be a believer. If you missed the introductory section, we still have the notes over there, but we learned that this is a little Rome, that the headquarters, the city of Rome, the Roman Empire had sent retired soldiers to live there. It's a colony. Latin is spoken there. The rules of law are followed to the T there. This is a mini Rome, and therefore Roman gods are lifted up. This would not be an easy place to be a Christian, and yet God had a specific call for Paul to go there. He called him to go to Macedonia and to go into this area and bring the gospel there. And he found that there were people that needed to hear the good news. And he found people who were willing to be partners with him. Now, put yourself in Paul's shoes. Yes, he had all this ministry experience, but going into an area where you don't know anybody, you don't have any connections, you know, but God's called you to go there. And then there's people who gladly accept the message, and then not only that, they choose to, at great risk to their social standing in their city, they choose to partner with you. Okay? And we need to keep in mind that when Paul brought the gospel there, I mean, one of the things that happened to him is he got thrown in jail for part of the work that he was doing. So from the beginning of the work there, from the first day, you could say, or from the early stage of that ministry, it was not an easy thing or an uncontroversial thing to be a Christian in Philippi. And so I think when Paul thinks back and he prays for these people, he's he has joy that God really raised up these partners, brought people together who were perfect strangers before, you could say, and yet they became really tied together in Christ. That's really a beautiful thing. If you've experienced that before, it's a wonderful thing where you somebody you didn't know, but through God bringing you together, maybe through the ministry of the church or some other ministry that you've been a part of, you get to know somebody and you think, boy, every time I think of them, I have joy as I pray for them. For we have a partnership. We have a partnership in Christ. So that's the joy of partnership there. We see verse 6, we see the joy of anticipation. The joy of anticipation. Okay? Paul, remember, is imprisoned. I think he's imprisoned in Rome at this point. But we read verse 6 with that in mind, that he's in prison. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. Though Paul, in his earthly condition, is unable to travel, that doesn't limit his hope. His hope is based on who is Jesus Christ, okay? And so his hope that he's sharing with the Philippians is absolutely sure. His hope isn't crushed by his current circumstances. His hope for the Philippians, and he says it in verse 6, he says, I'm sure of this, that he, God, Jesus Christ, right, who began a good work in you, will bring it to completion, okay, at the day of Jesus Christ. So he's saying, I believe that what God started in you is for a purpose, and he is going to continue it. It's a really hopeful statement. Many people have ripped this verse out of this book, which is fine to a degree. This is many people's memory verse, and it is a powerful verse that he who began a good work in you is faithful to complete it. But and if you're going to use it, I think it's okay to use it but understand where it came from. It came from this apostle who is in prison, you know, writing back to people who are probably persecuted for their faith, telling them, hey, I have a deep hope. I'm certain of it. I'm sure of it. That God didn't start this faith for a reason. You know, don't give up. Don't give in kind of attitude. And I just think it's a really encouraging verse. And so if you want to use it in your life for when times are tough, you know, and to encourage one another as believers, that's absolutely fine. I think it's just amplified by knowing when it was written and in what book it was written. And sometimes we lose that when we just pull a verse here and there out of the Bible. This is one of the most quoted verses in the New Testament because it's awesome, right? I mean, it's awesome to remember that God doesn't start something in us and then just leave us as some kind of unfinished project, you know, or somebody starts building a house and they just, I can't get the financing, I'm just going to leave it. That's not how God sees you. God sees you as a project that is going to be completed and ultimately fully completed at the day of Jesus Christ's return. And so to keep having hope and to see our circumstances in the sense of the big arc or the big story of God's plan in history. So, and sometimes what we do is we boil it down to just what's happening to us in the moment. And what we need to do is say, hey, my story is just a sliver amidst the big plan of what God is doing. And he will be faithful to use my role for whatever he is calling me to do. And he will bring all of that to his glory through his plan. And he will bring it all together. And it will all culminate when he comes again. So the joy of anticipation, we see that here. You know, Paul's prayers can be deep and, or, I mean, brief and yet deep. I love that about him. So verse 7 and 8, the joy of affection. Joy of affection. Verse 7 and 8, it's right for me to feel this way about you all. He feels deep things for them, right? He has deep hope for them. He has deep joy for them. And then he says, I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace. So his love and care for them is not just, oh, you guys all have really good personalities. I really liked how you cooked in Philippi. Those Roman dishes were just scrumptious. You know, the connections with these people, though there might have been things like that that they enjoyed. It wasn't just that they had stories around the campfire. What was it that they shared? I hold you in my heart because we are all partakers, or we've all enjoyed, we've all shared in the goodness of God, right? The grace of God. We know what it is. We have that in common. You might have, you know, a totally different background than I do, but we are very much the same because we are both saved by the grace of Jesus Christ. You are partakers of me with me in grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. And so not only do they partake in the same beliefs, they have actually involved themselves in taking care of Paul while he's been in prison. They've sent help. They were people, this little church in Philippi, and we think that the believers might have been impoverished. There's a debate about that, but they were very generous. Even if they were impoverished, I guess you could say they were rich, because they were giving away to other churches that were in need. And it was really to, Paul writes about it elsewhere, that it was really to other churches' shame that this poor area, Macedonia, was giving so generously and other churches weren't. And so I think he is saying here, he feels deeply about them. Their faith in Christ has really changed them. You know, it's really changed who they are, and they are now, they're charitable to others. They want to help Paul. I think we need to understand that charity isn't an automatic human response. We live in an age where charity is common, and I think we think that therefore it will always exist or exists in all cultures. But charity is, you know, the giving to others selflessly is not an ancient idea that's been existing in all cultures. For example, my friend who works in Bangladesh and has shared the gospel there and created ministries, one of their goals is to help a community have enough economic development and the gospel that one day the light bulb comes on and they realize, oh, other villages need what we have too, and we have enough to give away. Because within their own culture, that's not an idea. There's so much. It's so much about keep, and this is true throughout human history. It's so much about keeping your own goods and resources to yourself that even when they have some extra, they would never consider if a village down the road had a flood that they should ever give to that village. That's their problem. And in much of the world today, and in much of the cultures throughout history, that's always been the way it is. You know, but the church started being very countercultural. If you have needs and we have something that we can give, then we're going to give. Or if God's called us to give, and even if it seems like we really need this, but He calls us to give, we're going to give sacrificially. And this started to change the world. This is why charity is seen as so widely around the world as a common thing, because of God's movement through the church. So in Bangladesh, I mean, I was there, when I was there, I got to see one of these light bulb moments of this little women's lending group, where they brought in, teaching them math, teaching them how to read, teaching them how to save money, and they had extra money in their little bank that they had created. And they also were being told about Christ and the gospel was coming in. And then when a flood literally happened in another village, they gave away some of their money. And that was the first time that had ever happened in that village, with ancient roots. You know, that this idea that God has to transform us to make us into people who actually care about the needs of others. Loving our neighbors, loving strangers does not come automatically to us. It's something that God has to work in us. And it's something that God has brought into the world through the church. And so the world is blessed by it, even when it doesn't understand where it came from. Okay. But if the church decreases that or becomes inward, the less there will be of that charity in the world, I think. But anyway, that's just one outline, one way to outline this section. But if we go back to verse three says, I thank my God. Okay, personal thanks. That's just an interesting way. It's right there in Paul's language, thanking God. and being personal about it. It's not as if God is Paul's personal God and he's not the God of the Philippians, but Paul takes his faith very seriously and very personally. He also just demonstrates for us in this verse that he gives his remembrance for them. It is good and right to be thankful, is what he's showing us. And it's good and right to give credit where credit is due. If we don't give credit where it's credit's due for thanking God for friends that he's brought into our life, for being a thankful person. We did a campaign in the fall, but it's really something we should do all the time. But when we don't do it, there's the tendency for what we might call entitlement creep. You know, the creeping in of entitlement of, oh, well, I deserve this. But when we practice gratefulness, thankfulness, I think it keeps us remembering that God is the ultimate giver. That, yes, I've done my work in my life and I've done, you know, what I'm supposed to do, but all blessings flow from God. And so I think Paul is demonstrating there what we should practice, thankfulness. I think as we look at verse 3 as well, we think of the growth of others. And as he thinks of them, I thank God in all my remembrance of you. I'm sure there's things that Paul could have remembered that weren't super smooth. Okay? You know, I mean, it's a human, you know, a human group of people, right? So there's things that I'm sure there might have been arguments, or who knows? We could let the imagination run. We don't know all that stuff. But, you know, when we think of the growth of others, when we write a letter to someone, you know, when we write a letter to, you know, do we write, hey, I thank you for how you served that meal to me. You know, the spaghetti sauce was not 100%. I saw you use a jar, but thank you for the love with which you provided it. You know, I think there's a charity or a kindness in how we remember people and how we measure people. I know we can be all too critical. I can be all too critical. As if life's a contest or something, or as if we think other people should be perfect, but we don't judge ourselves by that standard, right? And so I think, as Paul's saying, all my remembrance of you, he's saying he's not pretending as if there was nothing bad that ever happened, but I think he's choosing to focus on what was good. Okay, and that's not being Pollyannish, I don't think, because we know he'll deal with hard stuff. But when he's thanking them, it's not a time to be critical. It's a time to just bless them, to say thank you. You know, I'm writing this letter and I think about you and I just filled with joy and thankful when I remember you. How encouraging would that have felt? I mean, this is right near the beginning lines, right? And you're like, wow, thanks, Paul. That feels good if you were in that church, right? He thinks about us, little old Philippi. By that point, you know he's been around all over the place, has all kinds of other churches he started. And he thinks about us when he remembers us. That's awesome. So it was good for the relationship. It's a good practice to have. Verse 4. Always and every. Paul uses these words a lot, but he is giving thanks to God always and in every prayer of mine. So when he prays for them, he prays with joy, and he prays regularly and consistently for them. That challenges me. And, you know, as we encourage people to pray for their oikos, to pray for regularly for people in our church, to pray for our communities, are we doing it regularly and consistently? I don't think I could honestly write down that I pray always and every day, you know, for everybody that I should be praying for. But I believe Paul, at this point in his ministry, that was an honest statement. So he prays for them always and in every prayer of mine for you all, with my prayer with joy. When he prays for them, he prays with joy. And it's not a smile that he has to muster up. It's the joy that comes from remembering the work of God that was done in the Philippians, in their hearts, okay, in that community and in the lives of the people. Can you relate to that? This is a question I want to ask for verse 4. Knowing the stories of fellow believers and how God has worked in their lives. I can relate to that. You know, thinking about how God has worked in the lives of other people. We're going to be doing that in our soup supper series through Lent on Wednesday nights at 6 o'clock. One person each week is going to be sharing how God has met them in the midst of their imperfect life and really changed their life. This week is Dennis Greiner. Dennis taught high school at our high school for decades, but there was a time when he was not a Christian, and a lot of people don't know that part of his life in this area. He didn't grow up in a Christian family, didn't grow up in a Christian area, but he met Christ at college through Christian friends, and he's going to tell that story. And knowing that story of fellow believers and how God has worked in their life can bring joy to your life, you know, because Satan wants to tell us that God isn't real or these things aren't real, but it's real, folks. We know that. And he's really changing people's lives, really has, really does, really will. And knowing that joy is a wonderful thing. So verse 5, because he has joy that they are converts for sure, but more than that, they're more than just the joy of their salvation, that they have become partners in the gospel. Partners from the first day until now. If we want to be literal about that first day, we look back at Acts chapter 16, where the church at Philippi started, and the first conversion was the lady, the businesswoman, the Asian businesswoman named Lydia, who was a dealer in purple cloth. And so that from that very first day, he has joy remembering that, of how God worked in those conversions. God brought him down to that riverside where those ladies were praying and Lydia gave her life to Christ. God led him to help deliver the slave girl we read about in Acts 16. And even though he got persecuted for it, God was in the midst of that. And the Philippian Christians, the people who became followers of Christ in that town, stood by Paul through thick and thin. And he remembers that, okay, and honors that, honors what God was doing there. I think sometimes we just ignore our history. We become amnesiacs about our history, you know. It's good to remember what God has. I don't think we always need to live in the past or dwell in the past, but, you know, Paul, in a sense, is referencing the past here without listing all the events and what, you know, from the first day until now. He's saying this is God has been doing a work. We need to remember that. And I think sometimes we need to look back and get perspective. There's perspective on what God has done in your life or in the lives of other people that you know that are believers. We easily can lose perspective, or I know I can. Okay, verse 6. I am sure. I love the sureness there in verse 6. That he who began a work in you. Let's remember about this verse and what it implies. That it was God who called Paul to bring the gospel to Macedonia and therefore to Philippi. God led people God led Paul to people like Lydia. Scripture says then about Lydia in Acts 16:14, it says, the Lord opened her heart to give heed to what was said by Paul. And the only person that could have really passed that down is Paul and Lydia, right? That the Lord opened her heart to give heed to what was said by Paul. So Paul knows, I just gave the message, but it was the Lord opening her heart. God did the miracle that healed the slave girl in Philippi, the second convert in Philippi. God did the miracle of shaking the earth and opening the jail doors in Philippi and then causing the jailer, instead of killing himself, to eventually come to faith in Jesus Christ. God did it. God directed life change. So their church was clearly founded on the actions of God, and really all churches are. Okay? No human being should be credited with beginning your own salvation. You shouldn't say, I did this. You can say, I made a decision, but really, the credit goes to God. The glory goes to God. And I think Paul demonstrates that for us. It is he who did it from the first day on, for you. It is he who leads us to see our sin. It's he who leads us to see our need for Christ. It's he who leads us to see Christ clearly, to understand his gospel, to receive it. And so if you're a believer in Christ, I think it's a radical truth to believe that God has willed your salvation to be. I know that the great mystery here, but when we were in Ephesians, we confronted it too. It says he chose us before the foundations of the world. I'm not saying we need to figure that out. I think we just need to appreciate it. I just think we need to appreciate that that God is the author of our salvation, as Scripture teaches. So the good news of this is you can be sure. Because if it was my choice, or if it was based on circumstances, or if it was based on feelings, or if it was based on an argument, then all those things are of this world and can be undone. Feelings can go away. There's always a better argument out there, right? We could say, oh, I made that decision, but I unmake that decision. But if it's based on God, and it was He who began that work in me, then it's not a mistake, and it never will be. And there won't be an argument that will ever come against it. There won't be anything that can ever undo it. If it's He who began a work in me, then it's His work, and there's nothing that's going to stop it. Now, I might not always, be flowing the same way with Him, but it's He who began a work in me. So we can therefore, as Paul uses the word of sureness here, we can be assured. We can be sure. We can have assurance that we are saved because it is His work and He does perfect work. Now, we have to surely put ourselves in Him. But He does perfect work. If He's a contractor of remaking human souls, He is always on time, always on budget, right? He's the perfect renovator of our human heart. He will bring His work to completion, always and for anyone who trusts in Him. God fulfills His promises. Whatever happens in the believer's life, God can even use the difficult stuff that happens to be part of that restoring process. But you can't shut down His restoring process if you are really His. The completion will come at the day of Christ, as Paul writes here, as the Spirit inspired here. You know, that God will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. I believe, that your salvation cannot be lost if you are in Christ. That's a theological point that people debate, and we can talk about it. But I believe in it because if you're truly saved and Christ has truly changed your heart, you've been renewed by the Holy Spirit, you're a new creation. I don't think that's something that I can undo. I think I might rebel against that. I think I might wage war with sin, and I might make some bad choices along the way. But if I've truly been made a new creation, I can't undo that. I know there's a lot of debate. But I believe that scriptures like this point to the truth that we are sure of this, that He began a good work in us, will bring it to completion. Okay? Verse 7. Paul holds these people in his heart. And it is right and good for him to have these strong convictions and passions for the people of Philippi. In the Roman age, it was virtuous to be stoic. Stoic. It was literally a philosophy to be stoic and to just kind of believe that much of life was fated. Okay, it was a real living philosophy of that day. Stoic philosophers, but it's where we kind of get the idea of the word stoic today. But there's no reason for him here to be stoic in his relationship with the Philippians. Pretending, I guess you could say, that what God did between them and through the Spirit and with the good news of Christ wasn't important, and that it didn't move them or something. But we are emotional beings. The gospel isn't all about emotion, but emotion is part of who we are. And pretending that what they shared together was something less than it was or than it is, it would be dishonoring it. It was a powerful work of God that deeply affected their hearts. And when He remembers it, it affects how He feels. And so what we share with other believers is amazing. And in Paul's case, what he shares with the Philippians is you could say, astounding on top of amazing. I mean, he saw people who never had heard about Christ come to Christ. He saw miracles of people getting delivered, right? He felt and saw an earthquake in Philippi. But more than that, he saw lives change. People saying, I don't need to believe in these Roman gods. I'm going to believe in this God who this stranger from out of town, Paul, says is the real God. Because this story of him sending his son to the world to rescue me, it is the truth. It resonates with my heart. I believe it. I give my life to him. And Paul and the Philippians are therefore these partakers of grace, or these consumers of grace. They are joined in receiving the gifts of God, the grace of God. And together they enjoy that grace. Even in the midst of Paul's imprisonment as he writes this letter, and as they are defending and promoting the gospel, even in the midst of persecution, they are seeing it all through, instead of the Stoic lens of the culture around them, they are seeing it all through the view of grace. And grace is a very different way to view the world. The Romans' view of the world was that God, you know, whatever the gods are behind all this, they have a fate, and it's just kind of this burning circle that just keeps going. And so, therefore, your role is to just kind of play your role, and everyone will be consumed up over time, but you just be virtuous and you do your role. Nothing about a God who wants to have relationship to you. Nothing about a God who freely chooses to love you and can rescue you from poverty or rescue you from oppression. But grace comes along and says, no, that story of this Stoic universe, this universe where you can't, you know, freely love God and love others, it's actually wrong. It's the story that's true is the story of grace, that there's a God who freely chose to love you and calls you to be changed and love others, love your neighbors. And you aren't just fated to accept this fate that the world around you says. And it's a totally different way of looking at the world. Now, I don't know if any of that relates to you, except that we have our own philosophies in our culture today. And I think we have to ask, what do I allow to my mind? What is the story in the background of my mind? What is my worldview? Do I have a grace type living where I have an attitude of thanks be to God? I'm in prison. Thanks be to God. You know, God sent me to these poor Macedonians that apparently on the surface don't have anything, but thanks be to God. But really, they end up being one of the most generous churches. You know, thanks be to God. Or do we have an attitude, I deserve better? Why did God give me this fate? You know, why aren't we getting more? Why can't people figure out their problems? You know, what type of messages are we saying to ourselves? What type of things do we find ourselves saying? I think those messages will reveal that whether we are really partakers of grace, and is grace, are we really letting the gracious view of God dominate our life? Whether are we really being thankful for every day of life we've been given, or do we have another message that dominates our life? Verse 8. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. Paul is strong in expressing his affections to the Philippians, to claim that he has the affection of Christ Jesus for them. Likely means that he loves them deeply and is willing to suffer them for them as Christ suffered for the church. Paul's joy, as one author wrote, was this, that he was the happiest man at Rome at the time he was a man in prison. So he was the happiest man in Rome, and yet he was a man that was in prison. Paul's joy was not based on physical circumstances. It was based on the goodness of God and seeing the grace of God work in other people. And so he yearns for them with the same affection that Christ Jesus has for them. So if you have Jesus, you can have this joy no matter the circumstances. Even in grief, the Christian can have this joy, this hope. So let's think about some of what Paul has done in this paragraph for us about praying for one another. You know, do we yearn for the good of others as we pray for them? Could God really be a witness of your prayers or my prayers? And would you honestly say before Him, I yearn for you with the affection of Christ Jesus? I think I have a lot of work to go in that area. Do I really? Are there a lot of people in my life where I would really lay down my life for them as Christ laid down His life for the church? I'll be honest, I'm not as spiritually mature as where Paul was when he wrote this letter. But I can sure appreciate that, and I can put myself in the place of the Philippians and think, how amazing to hear that. And they knew he was not some braggart. They knew that he was being absolutely honest. I think this comes from a place of true love and compassion. God is my witness. I just yearn for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. I love you with the love of Christ. Okay. So, do we pray for other Christians from the first day until now? Do we think of some of those Christians from the past that were blessings to us? Are there Christians, young Christians in your life, and you're a few steps ahead of them, that you could be praying for and really thinking about their story and going, man, I'm really blessed by knowing that we share in the same grace and that Christ has come into your life and changed your life, and that blesses me. And, you know, are there people that you should correspond with and give thanks to them for what God has done between you two? You know, there's a lot of people in my life in that category, and I've been trying to do some of that remembering along the way, but I could be much better at it. But in our prayers, could we remember our fellow believers in prayers? Just zooming in again on this verse 8. God is my witness, I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. The translation of affection is not the most literal translation. The more literal translation would be the word bowels. Maybe not what you were expecting. Splanchnon. In the Hebrew idea, it would be guts. And in this Hebrew view of the body was that the affection, we often say the heart, the affection or the emotions were often related to the gut. Like we say it now still in our language, I felt it in my gut, right? And you honestly, haven't you felt stuff in your gut? If something happens, a near-miss accident or something really emotional in your family, or you see somebody you love get hurt and you start to feel sick in the pit of my stomach, is the saying. All of this has its roots deep in humanity, and there was this use of this language for bowels or for gut, that when you held deep emotion for people, it was in your gut. And that's actually the literal word here, okay? And so holding affection for somebody so much that you feel it in your guts, okay? That's the sense of this final bit that we're considering here in verse 8. That this deep affection, I care for you when I think about you, when I pray for you, when I think about the risk you're under being in that Roman city and being a minority and sharing the gospel openly yet being persecuted, I yearn for you all deeply, deep down in my gut. Okay? I think that's an almost more, for me, it's more powerful than we just say heart. We say heart so much, it just starts to lose its power. And heart is in the scriptures too, but there's this deep connection here that he feels in his guts. So, so as we pray for others, I guess one measurement of our love for others, I know we all feel things differently. We all don't have the same emotional personality, right? Some of us are more inward. Some of us are more outward, more expressive. Some of you have what one of the old ladies in the church calls a bladder behind your eyes. You know, you cry at the drop of a hat. It's kind of a weird saying. Anyway, so we express emotions differently, but we all are people created with affection. And the good news is we have a God who longs for us and loves us. And Paul is not just a superhero that's expressing all of these beautiful things in this prayer on his own. All of this comes from Jesus Christ. He's reflecting how Christ has changed his heart. You see, Christ longs for us. Christ is the one who is wanting to partake with us. Christ is the one who has a deep affection for us. Christ is the one who was on the cross and as he was suffering and dying in our place, said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. Right. So as we come to the table today, as we come to communion, I want us all to reflect on Christ's love for us. and that the love that we saw in the apostles' introductory prayer here is a reflection of the love that Jesus Christ has for us.